of our Confession of Faith, which deals with the subject of adoption. And we have been introducing this subject. Week before last, we talked about the outline of the paragraph, and we contrasted adoption with justification, which was our previous paragraph or our previous chapter that we dealt with. And then last week, we just talked about the subject in general based on Ephesians 1 and verse 5. In love, having predestinated us the adoption of children to Jesus Christ unto himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. And now today, I want to talk about another issue that is not really discussed in our confession at all, and that is that there are two aspects of adoption. There is adoption in the history of redemption, which our confession does not discuss at all, and then there is adoption in the application of salvation, which our confession discusses extensively. And so, God willing, next week we'll begin an exposition of the actual paragraph itself and look at the meaning of the various words and phrases, go through the outline, and prove the assertions from the Scripture. But today what I want to talk about is this aspect of adoption that is addressed in the Bible that has to do with the flow of redemptive history. Now, when we look at God's dealings, we tend to look at them in terms of how does it affect me personally today in my experience. And that's fine, because certainly salvation has a huge impact on me today in my experience. But we also need to understand our experience and what happens to me today in a context. And the context of what happens to me is the entire flow of redemptive history from the time of Adam until the time of the second coming of Christ. And within that context of what God is doing through history, I appear and stuff happens to me. Okay? But what happens to me is often difficult to understand and rightly interpret if we don't see it in its overall context of how I fit in and what happens to me in the flow of God's redemptive work throughout the millennia. And so what we want to do is talk about adoption in the history of redemption. And as I said, there are only five passages in the New Testament that use the word adoption. It only occurs five times in the New Testament. And two of those times has to do with adoption in the history of redemption. And the other three have to do with adoption in terms of their personal application in our individual lives and experience as we become adopted children of God. All right? So today our focus is going to be on adoption in the history of redemption. We're going to look at those two passages and try and grasp this larger context of adoption within which our own personal adoption occurs. Now, as we said, the word adoption means to place as a son. And so someone who was previously a slave or not a member of the family is then placed as a son in a family. And so therefore, any discussion of adoption must also take into account what the Bible has to say about sonship. Now, as I said, there's only five passages that use the word adoption, but there are dozens and dozens and dozens of passages that deal with the issue of sonship, of being a son of God, of being a child of God. And all of those passages also speak to the issue of adoption as well. So we're going to be looking at a number of passages that don't contain the word adoption, but certainly contain the idea because it talks about those who are children or those who are sons of God. Now, what we want to do then is consider, first of all, the sonship of Adam. The sonship of Adam. Now, originally, Adam was a son of God. By virtue of his creation in God's image, And thus there was, on the part of Adam, a sharing of the divine nature. Not that he himself was God or any part of God, but he shared certain characteristics of God's nature. God was holy and Adam was holy. Okay? And so because of his direct creation from the hand of God, and because of the fact that he shared in certain aspects of God's nature and character, he was called and looked upon and seen as a son of God. However, this original relationship of sonship to God was lost as a result of the fall. And so Adam ceased to be a son of God, and all of us cease to be sons of God as his descendants. And so subsequent to the fall, the privilege of being a son of God became limited to those who were the object of God's redemptive purposes. Now you remember John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. In verse 11 it says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not," speaking of national Israel, because they were his own, and as we will see, in fact, they were his own adopted son, as we shall see, but not adopted in the sense of redemption. It says, "But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name." So if we have to become sons of God, it's obvious we're not born that way. Okay? So Adam was a son of God. He lost his position of sonship as a result of his sin. All of his descendants were born not being sons of God. But they can become sons of God. How? By believing in his name. To them he gives the authority to become, through adoption, sons of God. And how do they come into this position of sonship? Okay? Via the new birth. Verse 13, which were born not of of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we become sons of God two ways. Via the new birth. Okay? How do you guys have sons? Well, they're born to you, right? Okay? And you can also have sons by adoption, can't you? Okay? So when the Bible talks about us being sons of God, it talks about us being sons of God through the means of birth and also through the means of adoption. Now, there are no sons who are born of God who are not also adopted by God, and there are no sons who are adopted by God who are not also born of God. And so these two aspects, the new birth causes us to be sons of God, and adoption causes us to be sons of God, and these two things coalesce together to move someone from being outside of the family to being inside of the family of God. So this is what we have in terms of the individual flow of redemptive history, in terms of this whole issue of adoption, as originally Adam was a son of God. He lost that position of sonship. Now that position of sonship can be regained and must be regained through a particular instrumentality, and that is through receiving Christ as a result of the new birth and God's act of adoption. All right, any questions about that before we move on? Okay, the second thing we want to look at is, having looked at the sonship of Adam, its loss and the opportunity to regain it. Secondly, we want to look at the adoption of Israel. We want to look at the adoption of Israel as a nation. Now, one of the five biblical occurrences of the word adoption explicitly describes the adoption of Israel. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 9. The book of Romans, the 9th chapter. Okay, Paul is speaking here in Romans 9, beginning at verse 1. He says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Well, what's he unhappy about? Verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, what Paul is in heaviness about is the fact is that national Israel, by and large, has rejected the Messiah. Now, they didn't all do it. We know that on the day of Pentecost, for example, there were 3,000 Jews saved. And then, of course, a few days later, there were 5,000 saved. So it's not that all Jews were lost. It's just that the vast bulk of them were. The vast bulk of the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah. Okay? And Paul says this really grieves him. And the reason why it grieves him is because of the special position of privilege that Israel had before God. And part of that privilege that he lists here is the fact that they were the objects of the adoption. Now, in addition to the adoption, they had the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises and a whole bunch of other stuff, okay, which constituted their privilege and their special position before God. But in particular, he mentions the adoption. Now, what is this adoption that Israel experienced? Well, very frequently in the Old Testament, Israel is described as God's son. For example, turn to Exodus chapter 4. Now, here God is giving Moses his instructions about what to say to Pharaoh. You remember the context of redemptive history now? Israel is what? In bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. They're in slavery. Okay? And so he's giving his commission to Moses here as to what he's supposed to say to Pharaoh when he gets there. Verse 22, Exodus chapter 4. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And we know, of course, ultimately, that's eventually exactly what happened. And it is not only this passage, but in a number of other passages where God calls Israel his son, where he is called Israel's father. And the point is that it is as God redeemed Israel from her bondage in Egypt as a helpless slave, that she was made a son and God was declared to be her father. And so what we have here is a national adoption, where Israel as a nation in the flow of redemptive history is in slavery. And remember what we said about adoption. It's the idea of going from the status of a slave to being the status of a son. And that's exactly what happened in the flow of redemptive history. Israel was in the status of a slave, and God, by redeeming her out of Egypt, brought her into the position of no longer being a slave, but being a son. And so this national adoption of Israel, as she was brought out of slavery into Egypt and made into a nation in her own right, directly under God, was, of course, typical, as we shall see, of the personal adoption that will be spoken of so clearly in the New Testament. When we are taken out of the bondage of slavery to sin and to Satan, and we're brought out of that, and adopted as sons of God as well. So there is this national adoption of this entire nation where it's brought out of slavery and into sonship, and it is typical of us personally being brought out of slavery to sin and being brought into sonship with God. All right, any questions about that? Roy?
Wasn't that the same starting bread with Abraham, like we talked about on Wednesday night, on basically he was an idolater, and they pulled him out. He was drowned.
Right. Same parallel idea, right? Except that was with an individual, and this is with a nation. Okay, but you're right. Anytime
he was,
and the same thing that happened to him personally also happened to the nation nationally, and we're going to see that tonight in our sermon on Abram. Okay, when he went down into Egypt because of the famine, Israel went down into Egypt because of the famine. Okay, and then Pharaoh. Took Sarai captive, right? And she was in his house and going to be his concubine, right? And so God sends plagues on Pharaoh. And what happens? Sarai and Abraham were sent up out of Egypt. And what happened to Abram was typical of what would happen to Israel 430 years later. Jacob and all his clan went down to be with Joseph because of the famine. They were brought under bondage to Pharaoh. God, through Moses, sent plagues on Pharaoh's house, just like he did with Sarai. And Pharaoh sent Israel out, you know, get out of here, just like Pharaoh did with Abram and Sarai. So we see how these things individually work out nationally as well. The same pattern being repeated over again. And you see these, Roy, over and over again, where God will do something in an individual's life or in a nation's life, which is a repeat of his pattern of redemptive work. And that's why throughout the scriptures you can see God's salvation plan being worked out personally or typically or nationally. So your observation is entirely correct. What happened to Abram individually is what happened to the nation 430 years later corporately. Other questions or comments? Okay, the third point that we want to look at this morning is, having seen the sonship of Adam and the adoption of Israel, is we want to look at the adoption of the church. The adoption of the church. Now let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. The book of Galatians chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 4 as well. I mean chapter 4, Galatians 3 and 4. Now, here we have another adoption. And once again, it's important to read the context to understand that this is not an individual adoption that is being spoken of in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, or verses 5 and 6, pardon me. Notice Galatians 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now then, I have preached through the book of Galatians, and I'm just going to skim through this passage, all right? And if you want a detailed exposition, I urge you to get the tapes on Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 4, and you'll get all the exegetical details, all right? But the argument begins back in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. It says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So God made promises to Abraham, okay? And one of the promises to Abraham is that salvation would come through his seed, namely the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant," that is the Abrahamic covenant, "that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law..." Now, you have to understand, you must understand that the word law here and throughout this context refers to the Old Covenant. It does not refer to the Ten Commandments. The word law here refers to the Old Covenant that was made at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. All right, that's critical to understanding the passage. That, and I'm going to substitute the word Old Covenant every time I run across the word law, okay? "And this I say," verse 17, "that the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the old covenant, which was 430 years later, cannot disannul that it should make the promise, that is, the Abrahamic covenant, of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the old covenant, it is no more of the Abrahamic promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the old covenant? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, the Abrahamic promise. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, what he said thus far is this, is look, there was the Abrahamic covenant, which we're looking at in our studies of Genesis Sunday night, or we will be looking at more. 430 years later, God made the old covenant, or the, otherwise known as the Mosaic covenant. And it was brought in alongside the Abrahamic covenant, which was an everlasting covenant, and it continues on and finds its fulfillment in the new covenant to this very day. Well, the old covenant was here we have the stream of the Abrahamic covenant coming down through redemptive history and being ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant. And then alongside this stream of covenantal dealings, God brought in the old covenant. And it was kind of attached alongside. And so the Abrahamic covenant and the old covenant ran together for a while. And the reason why it was given was to restrain the transgressions of the people of God until something should happen. Until the Messiah would come. And then the old covenant was going to be done away with. And it was. So it was brought in alongside, continued for a while, and it was done away with. All right? That's the argument he's making here. Verse 21, is the old covenant then against the Abrahamic covenant, the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been an old covenant given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the old covenant. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. In other words, salvation is not, never was, and never could have been by keeping the terms of the old covenant, which is, you keep my law, I'll be your God. You don't keep my law, I won't be your God. Well, whoever kept the law? No one. And that's why the old covenant was found to be defective, as it says in Hebrews chapter 8. And that's why a new one had to be brought along. Verse 23. But before the faith came, the definite article is there in the original, and the faith is referring to the new covenant. But before the new covenant came, we were kept under the old covenant, shut up unto the new covenant, which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the old covenant was our schoolmaster to bring us unto the time of Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Definite article isn't there. Speaking of personal faith now. But after that, the faith, the new covenant is come. Definite article is there. We are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying here is that when the people of God started out in their infancy under the Abrahamic covenant, they went along and God said, you know, this covenant community is very childish and immature. And so therefore, I'm going to give them a nanny to watch over them and keep them in line. And the nanny was the old covenant. It was the babysitter, if you will. It was designed to supervise and keep them under control. And so this nanny went along and supervised the children of God as a schoolmaster until the time of the coming of Christ. And then once Christ came, the nanny was no longer necessary, so it was done away with. That's what the passage is teaching. Now then, he says, for you all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 26, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, there is neither Notice the national distinctions of the Old Covenant are gone. Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Under the Old Covenant, each of those distinctions was maintained. But under the New Covenant, they're not maintained. Verse 29, and if you be Christ's, then are you Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. So once again, we return back to the original stream of covenantal flow. Abraham and his promise. And then Christ, okay? And if we belong to Christ, then we are descendants of Abraham. It's very clear. And the law came in for a while as a nanny, and then the law was done away with when? When the old covenant community, when the covenant community of the people of God finally grew up to maturity. Now notice chapter 4, verse 1. Now this I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, when we were children, speaking of the covenant community under the old covenant regime, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, what are these elements? Well, if you go down to verse 9 of the chapter, it tells you. But now after that you have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereby ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. In other words, these elements were all the Old Testament ceremonies and the feasts and the fasts and all the things associated with the Old Covenant. So he says, when the covenant community was in its infancy, you were under all these strictures, all these rules, all these laws that the old covenant had imposed upon you. All its ceremonial laws, all of its civil laws. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, when the flow of redemptive history reached this point, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them, made of a woman, made under the old covenant, to redeem them that were under the old covenant, that we collectively, as the covenant community, might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye, plural, as a covenant community, are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And now he says, verse 9, after ye have known God, or rather known of God, why are you going back to the old covenant, rituals, ceremonies, and practices that belong to your infancy, not to your majority? And so what he's saying is, just like a child is like a slave until he grows to the level of maturity where he is then emancipated by the Father and given all the privileges and rights and standing of a son, in the same way the covenant community was under the bondage and limitations of the old covenant. But then in the flow of redemptive history, when Christ came and the new covenant was instituted, the covenant community went from minority to majority. It went from a position of servitude under a schoolmaster to liberty under Christ. And thus the community as a whole was adopted. That is, brought into the position of going from being a slave to being a son. Now then, if you don't understand the passage in that way, you don't understand it at all. And it's critical for us to grasp the context of verse 5 and verse 6. And while certainly there are personal applications there to the individual, the primary application is to the corporate covenant community and the flow of redemptive history, and how that now we, just like Israel left the bondage of Egypt and came into sonship under God, in the same way Israel was in a sense under slavery, bondage, it says. Verse 3, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the old covenant. And now we've been emancipated from that and brought into the blessings and liberty No longer do we have to have temples and animal sacrifices and priestly garments and all the rituals and all the civil laws and all the penalties that go along with them that Israel had to endure in the state of bondage under the Old Covenant. Now, this is not talking about the moral law. The moral law has always existed. It will always exist. It's never been changed. We've never been brought out from underneath it. We never will. But it's talking about the covenantal arrangements. So, this then is the adoption of the church and the emancipation and the liberation from the slavery and bondage of the old covenant that we've been brought into under the auspices and blessings of the new covenant. All right. Now, that's a very brief survey. And as I said, all the exegetical details are tied up in probably four messages that cover those passages. And if you have further questions about those, you're welcome to get the messages and listen to them. However, I'm happy to entertain questions now. Any comments, questions, or objections? All right. Okay. Well, then our time is gone, and we will cease here for the moment. And next week, we will talk about the second aspect of adoption and the application of salvation in our personal lives. And we'll actually start going through the paragraph in the confession. But I felt that we needed that larger background in order to know how we're going to deal properly with those two passages as we come to them. Because they're not talking about personal adoption. They are talking about corporate adoption of whole covenant communities in the redemptive outworking of God's salvation. All right, let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have adopted not only us as individuals, but the church as a whole, as your own dear son. And indeed, the church is seen corporately as a bride as well. And under these various figures, Father, we have the richness of the nature of our relationship with you as a corporate body as well as individuals. Father, help us never to lose this corporate understanding of our relationship with you and not so individualize our Christianity that we lose contact with a corporate body with which we are attached and with which you work as a whole, as well as working with each of us as individuals. Father, we are grateful for your church and for the path that you have brought her through the centuries, to now, this day, when we enjoy the glorious liberty of the sons of God, in which we are freed from that yoke of bondage of the old covenant, and now have the blessings and privileges of the new covenant, in which we do not have bloody sacrifices of animal and priestly garments and washings and temples and all these rituals, but all has been made spiritual. And now we are spiritual priests and offer spiritual sacrifices. And we make up collectively a spiritual temple of whom we are all living stones. Father, thank you for this maturity you have brought us into. May we be responsible in our interaction in this maturity and not desire to go back to the weak and beggarly elements of bondage of the old covenant. But Father, may we never use this liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but rather by love may we serve one another. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.